Well, we are continuing our study through the book of Acts, and we will try to wind up a little early today so we can have our business meeting right after church. We ended chapter 16, and I was putting this together. How many have ever watched the old Batman show, the TV show, the live-action Adam West? It was always a two-parter. I remember as a kid I was watching that, and the second part, they would come on and say, "And our heroes..." I'm thinking, as we continue to follow the continuing saga of Paul and Silas, we find our heroes leaving Philippi and beginning chapter 17. That was kind of something that came up in my mind when I was putting this together. Because they're leaving, and now they're starting a new chapter. And verse 1 says this: "When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue." Now, you ever think about that verse for a moment? We'd probably read it and just keep on reading. They passed through two different towns, and they didn't stop to preach to them that we have record of. It says they passed through. I'm assuming it went right through onto the next without ever stopping to share the gospel with them. It appears they went straight to Thessalonica because it had a synagogue. Now, maybe the others didn't have a synagogue. Maybe it was something different. But why not stop in those two cities? Now, I did a little research on this. The cities were roughly 33 and 60 miles, respectively, away from Philippi. Now, think about that for a moment. There's no cars, no buses, no public transportation. These guys basically had to walk 33 miles. Like halfway to all the way to Lancaster. And I know I mispronounced that, right? It's Lancaster. But for Pittsburghers, it's Lancaster. And then 60 miles on to the next one. Now, some have assumed that they left these cities for the Philippian church to evangelize. That was their sphere of influence. The church was started in Philippi, and now their job was to spread out from that point on. And that was a couple commentaries believe that's one of the reasons that they did that. These towns were much smaller than Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a strategic city. It was the capital of Macedonia, a huge center for business, had an excellent harbor, and was basically on the main direct route of trade that was going on at that time. They had a population of about 200,000, many diverse people groups, and a large contingent of Jews that lived there. So this was kind of a happening place, you know, like a New York or Chicago at that time. So why go there instead of the other two? Didn't the other two need the gospel too? Didn't they need to have the witness of the gospel there? Well, I was going through this verse, and I was wondering why that happened. And I think that the reason that that did is because now we see a fulfilling of the mission or vision of Paul and Silas. Paul's mission or his vision was to preach in larger cities, to make those cities the hubs, and for that church now to evangelize out. His mission was not to stop in every little town, but his mission was to go to the next major city, establish a church there, and then that church would be the ones that spread out and reach the lower cities. Thessalonica was going to be that hub and that center for evangelism in that surrounding area. Philippi was the one that was going to reach the first two cities. Now, I thought about that. Any organization or business or church has a mission or a vision. How many know? Anybody can tell us mine, our vision, mission statement? Well, we'll get to that. So, no cheating, no looking it up. What the mission or vision statement does is it helps to narrow the focus of the organization to do what it was meant to do. What do I mean by that? You're not going to go to McDonald's and have a filet mignon steak. It does not happen. Why? Because that is not their mission. Their mission is to serve what they serve. They may vary that a little bit, but they're not going to be Outback. They're not going to be Logan's, because that is not their mission. A couple years ago, Starbucks was floundering, believe it or not, they were floundering. And they realized that one of the reasons they were floundering was they were opening too many stores at once, but they were trying to diversify what they did. They were offering all kinds of different things, and it was taken away from their main focus, which is what? Coffee. And so the new CEO came in and said, okay, we're going to stop most of that stuff, and we're going to focus on coffee, because that's what we do. The vision and the mission statement of Starbucks allowed them to narrow in, and now, as you know, they're ubiquitous. They're everywhere. Now, Paul probably could have done a bang-up job in those two cities, but that's not his mission. His mission was to start in a major city and allow that church to do those ministries. So, going back to our vision and mission statement, a mission statement tells us what we should be doing, the reason for we exist, right? Why do we exist? A vision statement tells us how to do that. So, what's our mission statement? No cheating now. That's our mission statement. We're basically using Matthew 28:19 as the mission of the church. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you to the very end of the age. That's the mission of this church or any gospel preaching church, to reach and evangelize the world and then to build up those who come to know Christ. That's the mission. Now, a vision statement is just a condensed version of that statement. Something that's easily memorized, something that's easy comes off the tongue. Hopefully, we all remember it. What's our mission or our vision statement? There we go. Again, how many of you would know that if we didn't put that on the screen? Vision statement, a simplistic phrase that we are using to quantify the mission. We want to connect people to God. That's right. That's Matthew 28:19. We want to bring them into a relationship with God. Once they're here, we want to build them up in the faith. And then, as we're doing that, all of it is summarized in the last phrase, we're offering hope to the people in the world. That's why we exist. We have the answer that people need. People crave a relationship. We mentioned this on Wednesday nights that human beings are meant to worship something. They're meant to be drawn into something that's bigger than themselves. And that's why there's so many cults and so many other things. People worship false gods. People worship money. People worship possessions. But everyone worships something. We have the truth. How many have ever, we've been watching that Scientology special. How many have watched that thing? It's, if you haven't watched it, I watch it one time. It's a continuing series. It goes in, it's a couple of folks who had left that group, and they're describing all the suffering and pain and horrors that go on in this organization. And you wonder, how can these people do all this stuff? I mean, they pay thousands of dollars, and they suffer beatings, all kinds of horrible things. And you wonder, how can anyone stay in that organization? Why? Because they are sold out to a lie. People have to worship something, and we have the truth. So our job, our mission, is to connect people to God and allow, once they know Christ, to build them up so they know what God's word says. And all of that is basically we're offering people hope, because people need hope, especially today. A church's reason for existing is to do these things and not get distracted by other things that may be good, but not a part of the vision. If Paul had stopped in those towns, he probably would have done a great job. People would have been saved. But he may not have ever reached the Thessalonica. He may not have ever done what God had called him to do, to reach the major city and allow it to work from there. And maybe the people in Philippi may not have reached out and done their job and reached the cities that were closer to them. There's a multitude of good things that are possible for any church to do. But every church needs to focus on what God has given them to do. Each church has a unique flavor, a unique spirit. I'm not talking weird stuff, but we have a unique who we are. that is different from others. We focus on our vision and our mission to do and accomplish what God has called Dover Assembly to do. All that from that verse that we just kind of skip over sometimes. So verse 2, it says, as his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. Now, this is on Saturday. He goes to the temple or he goes to the synagogue and he talks to them. But during the week, he's got to make a living. And so what does he do? He's a tent maker, right? Acts 18, the next chapter, tells us what he's doing. It says, verse 2 says, there he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, verse 3, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stopped and worked with them. So he had to earn his keep in order to be able to preach the gospel on Saturdays. Now, Paul was using his time effectively. Rather than randomly preaching or waiting for them to come to him, he could have sat on the street corners and preached, but we assume that he worked during the week, and he used his time wisely. He saved it up, and he came to the synagogues where the people were, rather than trying to draw a crowd to himself. And as we find out, most times evangelism requires us to go where they are, rather than them trying to come here. Now, we've talked about on Wednesday night inviting people to church. Easy to do as a form of evangelism and sharing your faith. Non-confrontational. Statistics tell us that most people will respond in a yes if you ask them to come to church. That's easy to do. But a lot of times God calls us to go to where they are. Matthew 28:19, go into all the world. An evangelist friend of mine says, it says, go ye, not come they. So our job is to go. And so when Paul and Silas, they would go to the synagogues where the people were, the most number of people, and evangelize them in that point. And it says he reasoned with them. I like the New Living Translation says it this way. As was Paul's custom, he went into the synagogue service, and for three Sabbaths in a row, he interpreted the scriptures to the people. Now, the word interpret or the word reason, depending on which version you have, is the word, if I can pronounce it right, dialexato, which means to converse with them. It was basically a Q&A. It was a dialogue, question and answer. They would have questions, and he would explain to them from the scripture what the answer was to their question. It was not so-called preaching from the front. It was a dialogue with them to find out what they were thinking, to get and interpret the scriptures to them. The question I thought of when I read that verse, are we able to converse with people and have answers for them? If people ask us simple questions, are we able to give them a biblical response? Are we able to share with complex questions they may have? Are we able to talk with people on that level? And the Bible calls us to know what we're going to say. Always be prepared to give an answer to those who ask for the hope you have within you. In other words, when someone asks you a question, are you able to do a quality explanation? Can you tell someone why you believe? And that's exactly what Paul was doing. He was trying to answer their questions about the Messiah. 1 Peter 3:15, the New Living Translation, I like this. It says, if you are asked about your Christian hope, always be ready to explain it. Can we explain it? Can we explain why we have hope? Back at Acts 17:3, it says, he was explaining and proving the prophecies about the sufferings of the Messiah and his rising from the dead. The first thing he did was explain what prophecies, what they were. How many know that there's prophecies in the Old Testament to describe what Jesus was going to be? Do we know enough of the scriptures to know where these things are found? If I asked you, where does the Bible say for God so loved the world? That's an easy one. Everyone should know that one, right? But if I ask you, where does the Bible say that Jesus is God? Do we know that? I'm going to show you a trick that I did in mine, if I can find it. because I wasn't. All right, this is my beat-up Bible. It's that little blue verse right there I have highlighted. That's a scripture that references Jesus being God. And next to it, I have another scripture. So all I got to do is find one. And it'll tell me to go to the next one. And that one will tell me to go to the next one. So if I find any of those, it'll tell me where to go to show that Jesus is God. When we lived in Pittsburgh, in the first place we lived, we had, I think they were Mormons, either Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, I can't remember. But they would always come down our street. And I was like, come on, baby. And they actually came, and then there's two of them, you know, they always come in pairs. And so they came to the door, and I said, well, come on in, let's talk. And you can tell one was a novice, a new guy, and then the other guy was pretty seasoned. And so I asked him about the deity of Christ, and as you know, neither of them believe that. So I pulled out this beat-up thing. Well, it wasn't beat up then, but I pulled it out, and I said, what about this verse here? It was Hebrews 1 or 2, I think. And then that was 1 John. And the new guy was like, but I kept hitting him with these scriptures. Now, the old guy, the seasoned guy, said, well, we'll come back with those answers for you. And they left. And I thought, okay, good. But I found out they skip over my house now. I'd be cutting the grass, and I would see them coming. I'm like, oh, great. And they would just keep walking. They wouldn't stop at the house. Why? Because you're, not because I'm anything, but because you had an answer. You're able to answer, and it may, that new guy may still be thinking about that. We have to always be ready to give an answer, and that's exactly what Paul was doing. If someone comes to your door, now the Bible says, don't let those folks in, right? We all know that, you know, don't let people who be that way in. I believe that means if you're not ready for them, don't listen to them. If you're not solid in God's word and you're still wavering, you're not sure, they're very persuasive in their talk. They will throw scriptures at you. They will tell you things that sound good. The Bible says in Colossians, don't be deceived by fine-sounding arguments. The Bible says, don't let them in if you're not ready for them. But I believe the Bible, if you're prepared for them, then by all means, have them come in. And then you talk to them about Christ. You don't have to be a walking concordance, but you should have a working knowledge of some of the basics. And once you have that, Google is your best friend. When I start doing this, I'll know a scripture, but I can't remember where it's at. John MacArthur calls me a concordance cripple. Because I know the verse, I know how it says, but where is it? Google it, and it'll tell you right away. One thing that Google's good for. Since these folks were Jews, they believed in the Old Testament, even if they didn't know a lot about it. So Paul had to show them where the stuff was written to prove that, yes, it was in the book that they believed. They believed the Old Testament. And so let me show you these scriptures in a book that you say you believe. So he showed them. Verse 3 continues, it says, he was explaining and proving the prophecies. Once he showed them that they were there, they probably didn't know it. Once he showed them they were there, then he had to go and show them how it was fulfilled in Christ. I remember talking to a Jewish friend of mine years ago. It was actually my mom's friend. And really curious about the Christian thing. And I went over to talk to her a little bit. And I was trying to explain to her how everything that was written in her Torah, her Old Testament, was fulfilled in Christ. It was completed in Christ. And how each one of these, and she, you know, she kind of believed it, kind of didn't believe it. But it was easy to approach it. If they believe their book, they believe the Old Testament, it's easy to be able to show them, look at this, look at the Passover, look at all these things that symbolize Christ and how it was fulfilled. So that's what Paul was doing. He was talking to them. Even if they didn't know it, they believed it. The word prove means to present or prove by presenting evidence. We may encounter people who believe the Bible but don't know what it says. I would ask you, how many in here fit that bill? I hope nobody raises their hand. Maybe they were taught wrong. Maybe they believed the Bible, but they were taught wrong growing up. As you know, I came from a Catholic background. And I remember a friend of mine was wavering. He just gotten saved, and he was still in the Catholic Church, and he was going back and asking the priest questions, and the priest said to him, "Look, you don't need to read your Bible. I'll read it, and I'll tell you what it says." Well, that's just a recipe for failure right there. You have to know what you believe. And if you don't know, you need to learn. Find out what they believe, what they're coming from. Most Catholics will tell you they believe that the Bible is true. And how many know that the New Testament in the Catholic Bible and the New Testament in the Christian Bible is the same? There's no difference. So if you approach it from the New Testament version, you're able to share the gospel with them because they believe it's true. You can use a starting point, using a source that they say they believe, to show them that what you're saying jives with what they say they believe. You're proving it by presenting evidence. And the central point is that Jesus rose from the dead. First and most important, Jesus is in fact God. And the second is he was in fact raised from the dead. Those are the two cardinal truths of the Christian faith. And he has to prove, and he was doing that to the Jews that were there. Then after proving the scriptures were true, that it does speak about the Messiah, and all things associated with their Messiah, now he has to answer the questions about Jesus actually being that guy. He lays down the conclusion for them in verse 3. He says, after all that stuff I explained, the Old Testament stuff, everything I said about the Messiah, verse 3 says, he said, this Jesus I'm telling you about is, in fact, that Messiah. So he was proving to them from a book that they believed, saying, if this is true, and this is true, and this is true, it was all fulfilled in one man. This is a Messiah. How many remember in math class, you ever have if-then statements? Young guys? If something is true, then something is true. If A equals B, if B equals C, then A equals C. Kind of logic. That's exactly what the Old Testament is. There are, at some estimates, 333 different prophecies detailing who the Messiah was going to be. And every one of those prophecies up till now has been fulfilled, except for the return and, you know, all that stuff is coming later. But 330, if we talk about who the Messiah is, if one of those prophecies was fulfilled, that might be one thing. But if all of them are fulfilled, it can only be one person. You can only draw one conclusion from that. I used to have a statistic of if you predict one thing in the future and it comes true, it's like, you know, that's pretty good. But if you predict 333 things in the future, it's just, you can't, the number is so high that you can ever be right with that, that it has to be a divine thing that was fulfilled in Christ. If God prophesied a Messiah and it told us exactly how, when, where, and to whom he would be born, then we have to conclude that the only person that fills that those prophecies is the Messiah, is Jesus. Paul explained as much as he could and taught as much as was needed and then called for them to believe the conclusion. Paul spent 3 weeks ministering to these folks. You know, he could have went in 1 week and they all rejected him. He said, you know, that's enough. I'm going to shake the dust off my feet. I'm moving on. But he didn't. He stayed 3 weeks. Sometimes it takes longer than just one time of witnessing to someone or sharing your faith with someone. It takes time to persuade those that you've been praying for and witnessing to. It may not happen on the first, second, third, fourth, 20th time. But eventually, the Bible says God's word does not return void. And the more you pour into that person, the more that God's word is in there to work on them. And after 3 weeks, Paul saw the fruit of his labor. In verse 4, it says, some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks, and not a few prominent women. I like the way that's phrased. Not a few. In other words, a lot. Paul tells us who the gospel was for. In Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, and then for the Gentile. Paul offered the truth to everyone that was there. The Jews, the people that were going to the temple or the synagogue, were Gentiles who were wanting to follow the true God. They were interested in that, converts to Judaism, Greeks in the town. Some of the Jews were saved, but it doesn't say a lot. This is a few, some. But a lot of the Gentiles were saved. Now notice, Paul's own people were the least responsive to the gospel. How often do we say that families are hardest to reach? And sometimes it's people that are outside the family that believe what you say easier than the people that are in your family. A large number of Greeks or Gentiles, and not a few prominent women were saved. Why were they saved? Why did they come to know Christ? Because Paul was able to take time and rationally and easily explain to the people what the truth of the Bible is. I don't think he preached to them. He sat down and had a conversation with them. They asked him questions. He was able to respond with answers that was logical, probably easy to understand. That's the job of everyone. Every Christian, that's the job of each Christian, to be able to rationally and explain to people why you believe. Whether you're a new believer or you've been around for a while, the least that you can tell them is what Jesus did for me. Remember the man born blind. They said, whose sin, his father, his parents, or him? Jesus said, nobody, this happened. He got healed. And then people were asking him, how did you get healed? What happened? Who's this Jesus? And he said this, all I know is this. I was blind, now I see. And that's your testimony. How you were versus how you are when Christ came in to change you. And if that's all your testimony is, and you don't know the Bible yet, that's enough to start. That God's able to use that testimony to change or challenge someone because they actually see the difference in you. And then from then, once you become a Christian, your job is to know the book. Not just for head knowledge, but to be able to explain it to someone who asks you why you believe. Now I'll close with this real quick. Our Wednesday night class, the author of the book we're studying said that he was excited to do that, and he's on a train, and he's talking to various people, and other people listening to his conversation, and they asked him, this one guy asked him, you know, I've been really interested in this Christian thing. Can you explain to me what it means to be a Christian? And the author did that, you know. And the train stopped, and the guy got off, and he said, well, you know, I appreciate it. Thanks for trying. And he didn't have anything to say because he wasn't ready. And that's why the Bible says, always be prepared to give an answer to the people who asked of the hope within. Are we able to do that? If someone comes to you today and says, why are you a Christian? Can you tell them in a way that they will understand? Can you use some scripture to back up why you believe it? We're going to have our business meeting in a moment. And that business is fine. It's all part of doing church work. But the mission and the vision of the church is to reach the people. We cannot stay inside. Time is short. Jesus could come back today. How many would be happy if he came back today? But how many of us would be sad because of all the people that we know that aren't going to make it when Jesus comes back? That's why this ministry, our vision, is so important, that we focus on connecting people to God, building them up in the faith, which means you're just basically offering them hope to the world. Would you stand as we close? All right, after we close in prayer, We're going to dismiss and have you get on, pick up your children if you have children here, and then bring them back up to the sanctuary. We'll have our business meeting at that point. If you're a member, we want you to stick around. If you're not a member, you can be welcome to stay and hear how the business meeting goes. Only those who are members are eligible to vote, but we encourage you to stick around just to see how it works behind the scenes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for calling us to this church. We thank you for calling us into your family. And we thank you for the mission that you've given us, both as individuals and as a church body. The church body is here to reach out and be a part of the community. And Lord, I pray as this new year begins, that you start with me. We want to be more active. We want to be visible. We want the light of Christ to not just stay inside, but to go out into the world. Help us to be able to explain to people simply what we believe and why we believe it. And the more that we're able to do that, Lord, we know that people will respond. Not everybody, but you don't know who others have been praying for, that you're just there to pick the fruit. We love you this morning, Jesus. We're so glad someone took the time with us. Now we ask you to use us to reach someone else with the love that we've already received. I pray your blessings upon this church. Continue to fill this church with your Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit have control in each and every life and each and every service. We want to honor you, Lord, in all that we do. We're not here for ourselves. We're here to honor you. And we honor you by reaching the world. So, Lord, we commit ourselves to that end. Use us as you will, we pray in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you. Again, you can take a break, go pick up your kids, and then come on back in, have a seat, and we'll start the business meeting.